Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone that's able to be here this morning, and I hope that you had a good night's rest and are ready for another class in our study of church history. Most of you probably know that we are on lesson 7, which means we are out of the Old Testament now. We did our 6 lessons through the Old Testament to try to get a little bit of background and are now going to be proceeding into the New Testament. With a number of lessons there, and then of course we'll be getting, as you've seen your schedule, we'll be getting on into some secular history and things also a little bit later on, starting probably in about July. So we've got about another month. I think we'll be spending this month in June in the New Testament, looking at some things there, especially in the book of Acts, and I hope you look forward to those kinds of things. So appreciate very much y'all's input, your encouragement, as we've been through the lessons so far. This morning, what we're going to try to do, as we're kind of breaking into the New Testament, in particular, we're going to be looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, looking at the genealogy of Jesus a little bit. But one of the things we wanted to do, I think part of this class was going to be a little bit of a review, which I think is a good thing. It's very helpful to me and hopefully helpful to you too as we think about the last 6 lessons that we've had concerning the Old Testament. We want to review a little bit some of the things that we've talked about. In particular, some of the people. We've kind of spent a lot of time talking about some individuals in particular, Abraham, Moses, David, those three in particular, and some of the things surrounding them. Some of the foreshadowing to Christ through those three men in particular. So we're going to review a little bit this morning, thinking about that idea. First, of course, would be Abraham, and when you're thinking of Abraham, the first thing that always comes to my mind when I think about Abraham and the scriptures, and we see it all throughout the scriptures, anytime Abraham's mentioned almost, is the idea of the promises. And what were the promises that were given to Abraham? We talked about the 5 of them. Okay, they're probably not going to be in the order that you would call them out, but yeah, that was one of them. Great nation, land promise, great name. Seed, okay. And when we talk about the seed now, we stop there maybe for just a second. When we talk about the seed, we recognize the land, the nation, the great name that God's people now had as a nation. The seed promise, and where is that fulfilled? The New Testament, okay, we're looking forward. Where is the seed fulfilled? Who is the seed? Christ, of course. And you look at Galatians chapter 3, I always like to try to find passages that prove what we're talking about. When we're talking about something that was promised to Abraham, well, let's come forward and see, well, where is that fulfilled at? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. This is the argument that Paul is making. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So there's no mistaking who that seed and the fulfillment of that seed promise was. It was Jesus. Okay? So we've got these promises that are being made to Abraham. We're seeing the fulfillment of them through the nation of Israel, through the land that they received from God, through now, as we come to the New Testament, Jesus. He's that seed. And what was it that was going to happen through the seed of Jesus now for everyone? What was going to happen? What was part of that promise? All nations would be blessed. And we see the fulfillment of that also in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. Where it talks about there, as Paul's talking to the church at Ephesus now, God's people, he's saying that all spiritual blessings come through Christ for those who are part of the church. So we see the fulfillment of all these promises that God made to Abraham. And we see the fulfillment of them, some in the Old Testament, but most importantly, those who were brought forward to Jesus and to the church. Which we talked a little bit about Moses and Jesus, the comparison of those two great men. One being the idea that they were both prophets. You remember that passage? What's the passage that we start at when we're talking about Moses and that promise that was made to Moses that there would be a prophet like him that would come from his brethren? Where is that at? Do you remember? As we think about passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. And then you remember, as we talk about this promise that's now made to Moses, that there would be a prophet like him, we see the fulfillment again of that. When we see John and Peter, after they healed that man and they're preaching the gospel, they refer to that passage in Deuteronomy. And who do they equate it to? Who's he referring to? Who's going to be that prophet like Moses? Jesus. And again, we see that being brought forward as we compare those two men in those classes that we had before. We talked about the idea of a deliverer. And of course, we remember Moses being that great deliverer of God's people. When God told Moses, "I've heard the cry of my people, I've seen their oppression, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to bring them out of bondage. You're going to be a deliverer of my people from bondage." And we see again, as we think about that idea, Jesus being that prophet like Moses, being that deliverer like Moses, at the very beginning, when they talked about Jesus. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." What's he going to be? He's going to be a deliverer, just like Moses. So we see these things, these similarities between Moses and Jesus. We talked about the idea of a lawgiver. Moses was that one that was to bring the law to the people. And we see that there on Mount Sinai. We also see, as we talk about the idea of a prophet and a lawgiver, Jesus. "The words that were given to me, I have given to you." He passed along the law of God to the people. We call it the gospel. That's Christ's law that now has been given to us, all mankind, and those who would obey it. So we see again those comparisons being made. We talked a little bit about the idea of sin and sacrifice, the Lamb of God. What was it about all those thousands and thousands of sacrifices that the Israelites made? It didn't take away sin. It couldn't take away sin. But it was a foreshadowing of what? The sacrifice that would take away sin. And John, that's why John, when you see John describing Jesus when he first comes on the scene, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We see that comparison, that idea of sin and sacrifice, and Christ now being that ultimate sacrifice for all mankind. We talked a little bit about the tabernacle, the temple, and the church, the comparisons of those things. And what was it about the tabernacle and the temple and now to the church? What is it that we talked a little bit about that was so interesting about those things when it comes to God and his relationship with his people? What was the purpose of the temple and the tabernacle? That's where God dwelled with who? His people. It was a place for him to dwell among his people. And now we see the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 16, God says, "I want to dwell among my people." You are the temple of God, he tells the brethren there, so that God can dwell with you. And that was the whole idea of the comparison of those things. Dale? Yeah, he'll be here this morning. He is here. He's here. He's among us. And again, the temple, who is the temple? Us. You know, that's something we have to constantly keep in our minds. It's not this building. It's not any of the buildings in Bowling Green. It's his people. And God dwells with his people. That's what he wants to do, is dwell with his people through the church. Now, we talked a lot about David. And once again, when you talk about David, I know one of the first things we might think of is king. You know, that's the thing that comes to mind with David. But once again, just like Abraham, we've got that idea of promises. You know, there were promises that were reiterated to David just as they were to Abraham. And we see the fulfillment of many of those promises. Some of the ones that Scott did a good job of bringing up, some of these promises with David as we looked at the kingdom. And the old kingdom, the house, the throne. And you see those kinds of thoughts there in 2 Samuel. He's talking about you're going to have a house, you're going to have a throne, there's going to be a kingdom that will never end. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom. Look over in Luke chapter 1. I think it's interesting as you look at Luke chapter 1. Again, the fulfillment of some of these things and the things that were promised to David concerning his kingdom, his throne, his house. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 32. Actually, 31 through 33. And here, once again, is when the angel is speaking with Mary and telling her that she's going to have a son, notice in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," notice the things that are mentioned here before Jesus is even born, but are promised to Mary that's going to happen through Jesus, "and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." You know, it's interesting to me that those three things in particular were promised to David way back, Old Testament, and before Jesus is even born, those three things are mentioned that are going to be a part of him. He is going to be the fulfillment of what was promised to David, the house, the throne, the kingdom. It's going to be Jesus. No mistaking. No mistaking where the fulfillment of those promises is going to be found. It's going to be in Jesus. And Mary's told even before he's born that those things would take place. David was promised the idea of a seed. And once again, we think about that idea. We looked at that passage in Galatians where the seed is Jesus. That seed of Abraham was Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3. You know, Paul also mentions this idea about the seed of David and it also being Jesus. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3, he speaks of the promise in verse 2 that Jesus was promised beforehand. And concerning his son Jesus Christ in verse 3, "our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." So once again, not only was he of the seed of Abraham, but he was of the seed of David, just as he was promised to both men. And that's something that's going to be very important when we start getting into the genealogy in just a minute. That idea of Christ being of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. Both of those promises being fulfilled through Christ. Something else that was promised to David through Christ was what Scott mentioned again, that father-son relationship. The one that would come from the seed of David would have a father relationship, father-son relationship with God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 5, where that quote, there's a quote in Hebrews 1 verse 5 from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, it relates to Jesus. So we can see all those promises to Abraham, the promises to Moses, the promises to David, and they're all brought forward. And you find passages in the New Testament that specifically tie Jesus to those passages. And that's something that's very important for us to recognize. But we see those promises being made to Abraham, Moses, David, all being fulfilled in Christ. Scott talked a little bit about the apostasy. I thought it was really good for him to bring that up. And again, there was that pattern. We're going to see a pattern as we get into the apostasy of God's people that seems to be that cycle. We're going to see this pattern of the apostasy of God's people that Scott talked about a little bit Wednesday night. He talked about the idols in Dan and Bethel. And that idea that, look at the passage. I want to look at one thing in that passage. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it's an interesting thought there, I believe. 1 Kings chapter 12, and in verse 28. You know, we talked about the idea of Jeroboam setting up these two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And what was the reason behind that? Why did he do that? Okay, he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem because that's where Rehoboam was at. And he thought, well, if the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, maybe they'll start to side with Rehoboam and they'll revolt against me. And that was kind of the thinking, I think, of why he did that. But I want you to notice the excuse that Jeroboam uses here when he's talking to the people about why he did this. In verse 28, it says, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people," notice what he says here, "it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem." So, you know, he's not mentioning anything about, I don't want you to go to Jerusalem because that's where Rehoboam's at. And if you go down there to worship and you constantly are going to Jerusalem, you might turn against me. What's he telling the people? It's too much. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Well, who's the one that told them they were to worship in Jerusalem? God was. So in essence, what's Jeroboam telling the people? God's asking too much of you to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to set up these other places for you to worship because it's just too much for you to go down there. And that's something I think that's going to be very important for us to remember when we start getting into the apostasy of people from God. One of the excuses is going to be that God's asking too much of us. There must be another way. And one thing that you want to notice about Jeroboam also in verse 33. Look at verse 33 of chapter 12. This is kind of summing up everything that Jeroboam has done. He's changed the idols. He's corrupted the priesthood. He set up the extra feast days like Scott talked about Wednesday night. And notice where those things came from in verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Where did he get the idea for all these things? Got it from his own mind. He got it from his own thinking, his own ideas. He devised them in his own heart, and he was going to do all these things to keep the people kind of aligned with him. And that's something that we're going to recognize as we start going through all of this church history and seeing how people depart from God. There's a blueprint for it. I think Scott did a great job in pointing those things out, because that's exactly what people do today. They say it's too much. And again, when I say that phrase, who does that sound like? Who does that sound like that would say, God is asking too much of you to do that? Who does that sound like? Well, it sounds like us, but who's the influence there? Satan. What is Satan constantly trying to tell us about the things that God's told us to do? Oh, that's too much. He's asking way too much of you. That's too hard. Maybe you could do this. What'd he do in the garden? Didn't he do that exact same thing? He pretty much told Eve, that's too much. And he continues to do that today. So we see the apostasy of God's people. We reviewed some of those things. Scott talked about the new covenant there in Jeremiah 31. And that, again, being brought forward, almost direct quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. We see that idea again, that there's going to be a new covenant. Christ was going to set up his own covenant. Why? I thought Scott made a great point. I never really noticed it in Jeremiah 31. Who broke the covenant? The people did. Did God break anything of the covenant that he had made with his people? No, absolutely not. He did everything he was supposed to do perfectly. But in Jeremiah it says, and you broke the covenant. So it's because of them breaking the covenant that God now was establishing a new covenant through his son. We talked a little bit about the idea of the Gentiles, and I thought that, again, that was a great passage that Scott brought up there in Isaiah 56 that describes the Gentiles, all the way back in Isaiah, the Gentiles, Gentiles. We saw that all through our Minor Prophets class. How many times are there references in the Minor Prophets to the idea that there's going to be others, others besides the Jews that are going to be a part of that remnant, that kingdom? We see that all through the Old Testament. Some of the descriptions Scott gave I thought were really good too, that you find there in Isaiah 56. Those people would be people that choose to do what pleases the Lord. They join themselves to the Lord. They serve him. They love the name of the Lord. Hold fast to his covenant. You know, that was going to be the description of all those others besides the Jews that were going to be a part of that new kingdom. We see there in John 10 in verse 16 where Jesus talks about, I have others of another fold, and they're going to be part of the one fold, the flock of sheep that hear my voice. That's the description of those individuals. Those others were going to be individuals that heard his voice. He's the shepherd. They are his sheep. And then, of course, we find over in Acts 11 is the place where the Gentiles are now recognized with Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And there, the description of the Gentiles are those who would come to God, or those who fear him and work righteousness. And the word that comes before that phrase is whoever fears him and works righteousness. Jew, Gentile alike. It doesn't matter who it is, but if they fear God and they work righteousness, they can be accepted by God. And that's something that we see now, again, spoken of in the old, brought forward to the new, and realized in the new. So those were some of the things that we discussed a little bit in review. Those are all the things we've talked about in our first six classes. Which brings us to what we were going to discuss a little bit today, is the genealogy of Jesus, which we're going to be looking, I know there's one in Luke also, but we're going to be looking at the one in Matthew chapter 1 very briefly this morning, and hopefully get some lessons and some things that we can learn from the genealogy. I know when I was given this topic, at first I was kind of like scratching my brain thinking, all right, how am I going to talk about all these people that are listed in the genealogy? What are we going to talk about? Well, the more I kind of got into it a little bit and looked at it and tried to think about it more, there's some real good lessons there actually for us as we just think about a list of people that are given to us there that connect really what we're going to find in Matthew, Abraham, all the way to Jesus. Before we begin that, I want to tell you a story about my mom. For the last couple of summers, I guess maybe about the last, it's been 5 to 7 summers maybe, our family on my mother's side, so Nikki's mother and my mother and some of their brothers and all their kids and family, we've been getting together at a cabin over in Tompkinsville and spending a couple days there, just kind of a little family reunion type thing every summer. Well, the more that kind of heard about us doing that, we've had some that have come now from Texas and some that we haven't seen in a long time that have showed up for this couple of days that we spend there. And my mom, as she started talking with one of her older brothers and some of those individuals that we haven't seen in a long time, she started kind of getting into this idea of our family tree. And really starting to research, you know, how far back she could get with our family and who was there. And she's delved back on her dad's side of the family all the way back to the 1600s, going back to Scotland, which I didn't know our family went anywhere near Scotland. But she's found on her dad's side of the family the lineage going all the way back into the 1600s. On her mother's side, she's gone back into the early 1800s. Have found some individuals that served in the Revolutionary War and some individuals like that. Some of you may have heard of Fort Sumter. That's my relatives. Never met any of them, don't know who any of them are, but Fort Sumter was named after some of our kinfolk that are way down in our family history that my mom has found. And it's been something that has been kind of a hobby for her now. She's kind of gotten into trying to see how far back she can go and who's there. And it's just something, and you start talking to her about it, and she'll talk to you for hours. You know, I only want 15 minutes, and she's ready to talk for 3.5 hours. And you know, that's enough for me. I get lost with all the names and everything. But Mom, she's into it. It's kind of a hobby now of hers to be doing this. She's just been fascinated by the idea of trying to find our family history. And it's been kind of a curiosity for her. And you know, it's something that I guess is that way for many people. A lot of you might know some of your history and kind of maybe where it goes back and maybe people that served in some different wars and those kinds of things. Maybe overseas you've even found. Ancestry.com is something that's been set up to try to help people do those kinds of things. Now on the Von Drasek side, that's a little tougher. The Von Drasek side of my family, I go back to my grandfather and my grandmother. Those are the only two that I can, that's about as far back as I can go, because you got to go to Czechoslovakia to get any further than that, which is very difficult. I had a cousin that actually lived in Czechoslovakia for a while. She married a man from Poland. They lived in Prague, Czechoslovakia. And she went about trying to see if she could find anybody from our family. And she got there, and most of you know here in Bowling Green, if you look up Von Drasek in the phone book, you're going to find one. You go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, and look up Von Drasek, and it's like Smith. There's pages and pages and pages of Von Drasek's. And Betsy was not very good in being able to find up anything because there were so many of them. It was very difficult for her to find anything. So, you know, it's been on both sides of our family that we've tried to kind of go back and find some history of our families. But again, you know, in doing that, it doesn't really mean much. For me to find out that I have a relative that was Fort Sumter named after them. Not really anything to hang my hat on. Not that big of a deal. But you know, genealogies to the Jews was very, very important. Not like for me. No big deal. It doesn't really matter to me, my relatives, all that much. It's not going to mean a whole lot. Other than curiosity and hobby and fascination and those kinds of things. But to the Jews, genealogy was extremely important because of certain things. It was for them to recognize their family or their tribe, especially when you think about the tribe of Levi. You know, what was important about the tribe of Levi? That's where the priests came from. So for them to be able to trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi was extremely important for them to be able to serve as a priest, possibly. Or in that capacity. So it was something that was very important for them in those kinds of things. For the possession of land and property, for inheritance, they had to go back and find out, okay, which tribe am I from? What is for my family? What do I get as far as an inheritance? They had to know those things. It was extremely important for them to recognize where they went back to. And of course, the big thing for many of the Jews that we see all the time, what was their big claim to fame? We're the sons of Abraham. And a lot of times they use that probably in the wrong capacity. You know, in John chapter 8, one of the passages that is there, when they were speaking with Jesus, many times in their confrontations with Jesus, what would they claim? Well, we're the sons of Abraham. And they were so proud of that, they would boast of that. But what was one of the things that Jesus said to them? Well, if you're the sons of Abraham, then you should work the works of Abraham. You're saying one thing and you're doing something else, is what Jesus was telling them. So don't make this big claim that you're the sons of Abraham and think that's something special, because you're not acting like the sons of Abraham. One of my favorites is when John came on the scene, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3. And he came and had a confrontation also with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he even stopped them in their tracks. When he had that confrontation with them, he said, I don't want you to say anything about being the sons of Abraham. And what was his kind of comeback to that idea? What did he say he could do? Yeah. How important was it for them to claim to be the sons of Abraham? Well, I can raise the sons of Abraham from stones. Yeah. To Noah, there you go. We're all related somehow, right? Back to Noah. But you see the arguments that they made, or the claims. You know, it was important to them that they were sons of Abraham and that everybody knew that they were sons of Abraham. But if you look at Galatians 3:9 in particular, I think this is where the crux of the matter falls. In Galatians 3 and in verse 29, notice the argument that Paul is making about that idea now. Of course, of Paul and his confrontations with the Jews, I'm sure he heard the exact same thing that John the Baptist did and Jesus did. Notice in verse 29, he kind of sums up everything when he's talking about the seed of Abraham. He says, and if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, guess what? Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who are the true sons of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham? The people who belong to Christ, children of faith, is Paul's argument there. So guess who are the children of Abraham? We are. We are. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with that the bloodline anymore. And that's what the Jews were holding on to, was that fleshly bloodline. They could trace it all the way back to Abraham and make that great claim. And Paul says, no, if you're Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then you're a son of Abraham. And that's the importance that we find there about that. So the genealogy was very important to the Jews in their day for a number of different reasons. And looking at the Gospel of Matthew, anybody know who the audience? When we talk about the four Gospels, a lot of times we talk about, well, who were they written to? Who was Matthew directed towards? Okay, the Jews. What was his message, I guess? What was his main focus as he's trying to write to this audience of Jews? What was his main focus in writing about the life of Christ? You have any idea? His message was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and the King. You know, that was Matthew's take on the life of Christ. He's trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He is that King that was promised to Abraham, David. That was Matthew's message, and his take on everything was trying to prove that about Jesus. And he went about doing it in a kind of a method. We see in the book of Matthew in particular, fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment of prophecy. That was one of the ways he went about trying to show that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And you see it, I mean, if you look at the first couple of chapters of Matthew, the virgin birth, fulfillment of prophecy. Birthplace in Bethlehem, fulfillment of prophecy. The flight to Egypt was a fulfillment of prophecy. The death of the children by Herod, a fulfillment of prophecy. Settling in Nazareth after they came back from Egypt, fulfillment of prophecy. John is the forerunner. Even the one that was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah was a fulfillment of prophecy about who Jesus was. And then, of course, as we get into his public ministry, that was a fulfillment of prophecy and the things that are spoken of there. So you see, Matthew is very meticulous in showing that all the things that the prophets spoke about, guess who fulfilled them? Jesus did. Even down to the little things that we speak of there, where he was born, where they fled to, Egypt. All those kinds of things, Jesus fulfilled them. That's what the prophets said the Messiah would do. And Jesus did those things. We see them in his life being fulfilled. So as we come to the genealogy now of Jesus, if Matthew's take was trying to show and to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, who is he going to have to connect Jesus to? Abraham and David. If he can connect Jesus to Abraham and David, he's going to be a whole lot closer to proving to other individuals, especially the Jews, that Jesus is the Messiah, because the Messiah had to be. He had to be connected to those two men, because it was through the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that the Messiah was going to come. All those promises were made to the seed of those men. So Matthew's going to have to show, okay, Jesus, the one I'm talking about, Jesus, he's connected to those men. He comes from their line. He comes from their seed. And look over to Matthew chapter 1 now, and notice how Matthew starts. Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 1. Notice what Matthew starts with as he begins talking about now the family of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he wants to make it very clear as he's speaking to these Jews and writing this letter to an audience of Jews that Jesus, the one I'm going to be writing about, he's of the seed of David and he's of the seed of Abraham. I'm going to prove to you that he's the Messiah. He's the one that was spoken of from those promises through all the prophets. Jesus is the one. Now I think it's interesting, that's how he begins. Jesus, the son, or the seed of David, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you think about those, just that verse, what's the lesson for us there? Can you think of something when we talk about Jesus being the son of David, the son of Abraham? What's the lesson for us? Can you think of anything? I'll share with you what I think the lesson is that I saw. God keeps his promises. Right away, Matthew's trying to show that God keeps his promises. He promised that the Messiah would come from Abraham, he would come from David, and Jesus is that one. So God kept his promise. God has kept his promise. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the things that I like about the Bible is the way it ties things together. We think about the promises of Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews uses that promise that was made to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise, not just the promise being made, but the fulfillment of that promise through Christ, to show us, as Matthew was trying to show his audience that God keeps his promises, the writer of Hebrews is trying to show his audience that because God kept his promise to Abraham, what's he going to do for us? When he makes a promise to us, his people now, what's going to happen? He's going to keep it. How do we know that? He kept the promise to Abraham. He kept the promise to David. And he kept that in the forefront of their minds. If God kept his promises through all those thousands of years, you think about all the things that took place from the time that promise was made to Abraham and Jesus fulfilled it. You think about all the things that happened. Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, rule under the Persians, rule under the Romans, 400 years of silence. And what still happened? He kept his promise. All the things that happened to God's people all along the way, what happened when everlasting life? What else? What's he promised us? Forgiveness of sins. All you got to do is go to Acts 2. Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. Just look at the way it's even worded in Acts chapter 2. He talks there about the idea of repentance, forgiveness of sins. Notice in Acts chapter 2, here's the message from Peter on the day of Pentecost and the rest of the apostles. Acts 2:38, we're all familiar with. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice the next verse. What's the next verse? What's he mentioning in the next verse? For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. What was promised? Salvation. We talked about Christ being a deliverer. Fulfillment right here. Salvation has come. That's the promise. And it's not only to the Jews, but again, those who are afar off. Who's that? That's us. The Gentiles. It's promised to everyone who would call on the Lord. That idea of eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins, a continued forgiveness of sins. We're all familiar with that passage in 1 John 1:9. What's it say there? If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful to forgive us our sins There's a continued promise of forgiveness based upon how we live. If we're willing to repent, if we're willing to confess, there's a continual forgiveness of sins that's been promised to us. Way of escape. That's one of those passages we like to think about. When we talk about the temptations, the trials, the difficulties that come to us in this life, what has God promised us when it comes to those things? A way out. A way of escape, a hope to get through those things. You know, God promised that to us. What's that mean? If God promised that, what's it mean? It's not a lie. He's going to keep it. There is that way of escape if we'll but take it. We can overcome and endure through temptation. Got to look for it, right. But it's there. Another favorite passage of mine. A peace that surpasses understanding. Any of you have that? I'm working on it. I'm working on it. But God promised that to us. You know, what is it that people want in their lives? To me, there's usually two things that I think about in the Scriptures that have been promised us that people just are dying to have. It's peace and hope. Both of those have been promised to God's people. Peace that surpasses understanding. And of course, we talked about that passage in Hebrews chapter 6. The passage there talks about that hope that's our anchor. Those things have been promised to us. What's that mean? That means God's going to keep His promise. It's ours if we will but take it, if we will but use the things that God's promised us. Another great passage, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That's a promise. That's a promise that God has made us, Abraham's seed, God's children, that He won't leave us. What oftentimes happens, though, we leave Him. You know, I've often heard that idea that God never moved. He didn't go anywhere. Who left? We did. What's God promised? He won't leave us or forsake us. Again, if we'll stay true to Him, if we'll trust in Him, put our faith in Him. My favorite right here, a promise of rest. Doesn't that sound great? To me, there's no better description of heaven than a rest. I'm ready for a rest. Worn out, tired, seems like you never get any rest. What's God promised? He's promised He's got a rest for us. Eternal life was mentioned. That's a promise. Can we expect that? Should we expect that? Absolutely. Without a shadow of a doubt, we should expect what God has promised us. Why? Because He kept His promise with Abraham. And He cannot lie. That's the other passage there in Hebrews chapter 6. God cannot lie and He keeps His promises. So we can expect the things that God has promised us. We should expect the things that God has promised us. Some other little things in the genealogy. That's just from the first verse that I thought was kind of neat. You think about what we find there, that God has kept His promise in the fulfillment of the things that Jesus shows there. But some interesting things in the genealogy of Jesus. And one of the things that's often pointed out in the genealogy is the women. You see a bunch of women that are mentioned in the genealogy. And there's some that aren't mentioned, but we know that are there. You think about Abraham. Who was he married to? Sarah. Oops, wrong button. What do we know about Sarah? She couldn't have children, right? She was past the age. When God made that promise to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a son, they both were kind of thinking, well, how's that going to happen? And they were both too old to have children. What'd Sarah even do? She laughed about it. Crazy. To promise me to have a son? I can't have a son. I'm past the time of childbearing. Can't happen. Did it happen? Sure did. Sure did. Think about... Well, yeah, we did talk about the little thing with Hagar. She did try to help God, and that didn't work out very well, but she was finally given a son, just as God had promised her. You think about Rebecca. Now, that's the wife of Isaac. What do we know about Rebecca? She couldn't have children either. But did she? You know, we have Isaac pleading with God that Rebecca would have a son, and what happened? She had two. I don't know how Isaac thought about that after he pleaded with God to have a son and showed up that they had two, but Rebecca, she was able to have children. You think about Mary. You come all the way from the very beginning of the genealogy of Christ all the way to the very end of the genealogy of Christ, and what do you see happening? God's work, God's hand. Mary had a child. It should have been impossible. She was a virgin. We know that can't happen physically, but she had a son, and they called his name Jesus. We see God's hand all through the genealogy when it pertains to things that took place there physically for some of the women that are involved. We have other women that are mentioned. Tamar, we talked a little bit about these already some. Tamar, she was the one that played the harlot with Judah, her father-in-law. She ended up having twins also. But Tamar is mentioned there in the genealogy. We have Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite from the city of Jericho. Ruth, who was a woman of Moab, which in particular is interesting because what do we find, what do we think of when we think of a Canaanite woman, a Moabite woman? What's that tell us there? Yeah, outside the Jews. These are Gentiles that are mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah. I'm sure most of the Jews would have been thinking, well, if it's the Messiah, he's got to be pure blood. There can't be any Gentile blood in the line of the Messiah. Yeah, there was. And what's that tell us? That tells us that God's at work. God is in control of what's taking place here. This is God's plan. And we may look at this and think, well, that could never happen. It did. And it happened exactly as God wanted it to. We have Bathsheba, again, the wife of David, that was actually the wife of Uriah, who was murdered, and then the adultery that came about from all of that. We see her being the mother of Solomon. So you have all these interesting, to me, things that we find just in these couple of verses about the line of Christ, the genealogy of the Messiah. And what's that tell us? Lesson number two, for me anyway, God is in control. You just look at the genealogy of Christ, of the Messiah, and what you find there is that God is in control. We see all these things taking place in the genealogy that for us kind of boggle our mind and think, well, how could that be, Lane? Oh, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, yeah, good point, good point. Yeah, it's always the shadow of the Gentiles coming in. Somehow or another, the Gentiles are always being worked into God's plan. And we see it especially even here in the genealogy of Christ, the Messiah. But we see that God is in control.
I was going to say, the driving force behind all of this is the promise to Abraham.
Yes.
All nations of the earth should
be blessed. Great point, great point. He just mentioned there that the promise was made all the way back to Abraham about the idea of the Gentiles even. All nations would be blessed. So yeah, we've seen it all the way through the thread of the promise and everything. Scott? 4 minutes, okay. I think we'll be able to do this. God is in control. One of the things I thought about, one of these phrases that we find in the Old Testament all through, I think one of them, especially when we had that minor prophet study just recently, how many times we find the Lord saying, okay, I'm doing all this. Why? To show you that I'm the Lord. And what's the whole point of him showing people that he's the Lord? That he's in control. You know, all these other nations can do all these other things, but who's in charge? Who's in control? God is. And that's what he's been trying to prove all along. And I put up some examples there. Pharaoh. With the confrontation with Pharaoh, what was the Lord trying to show? He's the Lord. You think of even just the David and Goliath. With the Philistines, what was God trying to show? He's in control. He's in charge. There's nothing that the Goliath or the Philistines could do. God was in charge. David recognized that and was able to defeat Goliath. You think of Sennacherib and Hezekiah? What's God doing? I'm showing them that I'm greater than they are. Don't you worry about that army. The Lord's with you. Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was taught a pretty good lesson about the Lord is God. And then all through the major and the minor prophets, we see that idea that I'm doing this. I'm doing this, this punishment, this judgment, whatever it might be that God's doing. I'm doing this to show that I am the Lord. Lesson three, the plan is for all men. And I think we find that also in the genealogy of Christ. You look at, again, Galatians chapter 3. Let's read that passage and just look at what Paul writes there. I think it's important to recognize when we think about the genealogy even. And all the people that are mentioned in the genealogy, Paul makes this point in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And notice what he mentions here in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I think we find that in the genealogy. We see women and men mentioned. We see kings mentioned. We see slaves mentioned. We see harlots and those kinds of individuals, lowly individuals that we would think of, all being mentioned. Why? Because they're all going to be a part of God's family if they're Christ's. And that's the point that Paul's making there. God's plan is for all mankind. Seed. And once again, back to Abraham. Absolutely. And then God's plan will prevail. And I think that's something we see through the genealogy also. A couple of passages to think about. Isaiah 55 is one of those great, great, great chapters. Isaiah 55. Isaiah mentions some things here that God tells him that we talk about from time to time. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's God telling us there? When he sets forth a plan, it's going to work. Even though we may not think it's going to work, we may think that we've got better ideas and better ways. What's God saying? No, you need to just stop thinking that way. My ways are higher than yours, my thoughts are higher than yours, and the things that I put into place will work. One other passage there, I think one of my favorite passages, look at verse 11 that also goes along that line. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. When God sets something in place, it's going to happen. And I think we find that even just from the genealogy of Christ. So there's a lot of great lessons, I think, in the genealogy of Christ, and I hope you're able to see some of those things this morning. Appreciate your thoughts and your comments.